We pray once more for God's Spirit to work upon our hearts all together as we go into the Word of God. And we do that, Lord, we come to acknowledge you, knowing that we need your anointing and grace in our hearing and speaking and the opening of the Scriptures. May you increase the Word to our hearts. Amen. Well, for the last 2 weeks, I've been stressing how Jesus died for our sins. And I know it may sound like a cliche to say that, Jesus died for our sins. But then I remember what happened to a man named Jeff in another church I served once. Jeff was a churchgoer, but it never entered his mind what it all meant about Jesus dying on the cross. But one day, I was training his daughter for Holy Communion. And I showed her a video clip of Jesus from a Jesus movie of Jesus dying on the cross. And she went home and she talked to her father and said, "Dad, Jesus died on the cross for our sins." And suddenly it hit him. It was as if God spoke through his daughter. And he just suddenly knew that it was true. He suddenly realized that Jesus died personally for him on the cross. And from that moment on, it was a vast change in his life. And everything that followed just seemed to be gushing gratitude for Christ. And if I brought him here today, and I may do that someday, you would just see that gratitude flowing out of his life. Well, we've been talking about three great words about the spiritual life that are found in the Bible. And the first is justification. Just as if I've not sinned. Jesus' righteousness taken our place, us covering over our sinfulness like God's great blanket of love. And when God sees us, he sees Christ and his righteousness because of what he did on the cross for us. He doesn't see our sin. But the second great word that we're going to be focusing upon today is sanctification. It's Christ making us more and more godlike, more and more like Jesus, changing us, renovating us from within so we can live a holy life. And the third great word about our spiritual life in the Bible is glorification. It's something we'll be looking at next week. God making us more and more perfect. The work of Christ being done in us to its perfection. We'll be seeing that more as the week goes on next week. Now, these three words describe the process of salvation in our lives. It is God adopting us into his family, helping us to become one of his own. And the work of justification is all the legal work that Christ did, making us right with God, so that we can come rightfully into God's family. And then in God's family, we have to learn to live by God's ways. That's sanctification. It's learning to please our Heavenly Father. And glorification is, well, we have all the riches of the family to share. God gives us gifts. God gives us provisions. And one day we will receive a full inheritance. Glorification. Understand these three words and you will understand the process of salvation and how it works. You'll grasp how Jesus changes us gradually, but deeply and powerfully. But if we misunderstand these words, we'll be confused about the process of salvation and it will affect our spiritual lives and our ability to grow spiritually. So today our focus is on the second of these great words, on sanctification. And it begins, as I said, with justification, that response of gratitude to what Jesus did for us on the cross. That leads us today to the scripture for this morning. From Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Verses that are known to many of us. Listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul begins with the words, "I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God." He's reminding his listeners of what God did in their lives in the past. Once they did not know God, once they had no ability to know God, they had no right to know God, but yet they received mercy in Christ on the cross. We are all like students from dirt poor neighborhoods, and then we get full scholarships to Harvard, and all our response is one of gratefulness. The biblical scholar F.F. Bruce put it this way. He said, if salvation is a matter of grace, then ethics, the way we live our lives, is a matter of gratitude. It's a response of gratitude. And so Paul writes, present your bodies as a living sacrifice in response to this grace. Become holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is talking about sanctification. It's living a holy life in gratitude to what Christ did for us on the cross. It's being a living sacrifice. And Paul calls this your spiritual worship. Now literally, quite literally in the Greek, it should be translated as your rational worship. It's worship with your mind, but it's worship with your heart. It's worship with your life, your whole being. It's worship not done by bringing a hapless animal to church and sacrificing it on the altar. It's not the modern equivalent of coming to church and throwing something into the offering basket right there. No, it's worship done by who we are, not what we do, giving something to God and saying, here, take it. It's by who we are as people. It's worship that is a living sacrifice. This dedicated type of living is very appealing to this world. When people see us dedicated to God, it's very appealing. It was appealing even in the Roman world. Spiritual worship. Epictetus, a pagan Stoic philosopher who was born in 55 AD, even he could understand it. He said that rational beings, I am a rational being, and therefore I must sing hymns of praise to God. Even he could grasp that he, as a rational being, must worship God in a rational way. But for Epictetus, worship meant only singing songs to his gods. But for us who have received the mercy of Christ, it is offering our whole life as a song to God, all that we are. When we live like that, people notice it, and they are attracted to Jesus in us. Many in this country have turned away from organized religion, but they're attracted to Christians who live dedicated lives. We are appealing to them. People are attracted to deeply dedicated people. In the Bible, the words holiness and the word sanctification have as their core meaning the idea of separation, being set apart, being dedicated, if you will. It's living in the world, yet not being of the world. It's like being an athlete on a campus. You're in the campus, but you're really living for your team. And now your schedule, your time, your days, all even your diet is orientated around being on that team and your love for that team. And so, in the same way God wants us to live in the world, yet be dedicated to Him, it's our spiritual worship. But working against us are the pressures that seek to distract us from this dedication, that seek to compromise us and tear us away from it. Paul talks about these pressures as he goes on in the verse, in verse 2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That word, that first part, do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips translates it as, don't let the world press you into its mold. I've had many jobs in my life. This is just one of them. But one of my previous jobs was as a truck driver. And one day I was making a delivery to a plastic molding factory. And as I was fiddling around doing nothing, I was watching some guy with a huge machine take hot plastic and with his machine mold it into a plastic garbage pail. And I was amazed because it happened so quickly. And that's what the world wants to do to us. It wants to take us and mold us, shape us. And Paul says, no, don't be molded by the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Let that transformation take place. Let that be the process at work in your life instead of conformity to the values and the beliefs of this world. You need discernment if you're a follower of Jesus. And so we wonder, how can we gain this discernment in our lives? How can we become people who are transformed instead of conformed to this world? Paul doesn't tell us directly, fully. Rather, he gives us a hint. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we have to realize that he is a messianic Jewish rabbi. He is someone who once was a rabbi and thinks as a rabbi and he follows the ways of rabbis, even as a Christian. And as a rabbi in the rabbinic tradition, It is the study of the Word of God, the study of the Scripture that gives us this discernment. And I think that's what he's talking about here, by understanding what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's like what it says in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." So scripture study gives discernment. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. And it helps us to understand. The scripture helps us to understand God's ways, God's will, and God's words. Scripture informs us. It teaches us, for instance, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. It teaches us to forgive and to pray for our enemies. It teaches us to be people who overcome hatred by loving those who hate us, to be compassionate toward those who are in need, and even to show compassion to animals. Scripture teaches us those things. We don't need a neon sign from God in the sky telling us to do those things. But Scripture goes even further and says that punishment should not be excessive. The laws of Moses teaches us that respect is to be shown to foreigners, and no one is to be above the law, not even the king. All are to be under the law of God, and all in society are to rest periodically because God is the creator. God is the one at work ultimately. The Bible is not a comprehensive casebook or encyclopedia that teaches us what to do exactly in every single situation in life. But what it does is it teaches us what God is like. And as we learn what God's character is like, we try to imitate it in situations that we face. So we learn that God is compassionate and God is gracious from Exodus 34. And we learn that we are to be compassionate and gracious as well. We learn from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that God requires us to be just because God is just. Properly understood, Scripture challenges us. Scripture convicts us, and Scripture changes us until we find ourselves growing in discernment. And so we can become more and more sanctified. We become transformed, not conformed. Our values change, our thinking changes, and we become separate, set apart, and dedicated to God, living as living sacrifices. So sanctification begins with the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a response of gratitude to what Jesus did on the cross. And then we keep ourselves from being pressured by the world as we grow in discernment by studying the scriptures. It sounds so simple, so clear, this process from the cross to gratitude to sanctification. But through the centuries, Christians have had confused thinking. They've had clogging of the minds, if you will, about sanctification. And it has affected the spiritual lives of thousands and thousands of Christians through the ages. There are three dangers that Christians fall into. The first is that of cheap grace. It's when we take step one in the Christian life and we believe in Jesus, but then we fail to take step two. We take step one and we believe in him, but we never follow him. We believe, but we never go on to spiritual maturity. We say, yes, I'm a Christian. I went forward in a meeting or I said a prayer about accepting Christ into my heart. But we never go further than that. We're stuck. If anyone asks us, are you a disciple of Jesus? We don't know what to say. Some Christians never grow up in their faith. They're perpetually stuck in the beginning. It's like being stuck in kindergarten all the time. I had Mrs. Smith, and I can't imagine repeating kindergarten with Mrs. Smith every year. But it's like that. Mrs. Smith standing there with her scissors and glue in our spiritual lives. We get stuck when we take salvation for granted. We don't take God seriously enough. We never have sensed the utter holiness of God. Maybe we just focus on the love of God and don't realize that God is also holy. That means we're utterly away and apart from God. We're unworthy. And then we receive mercy. We minimize mercy. We don't feel the deep gratitude which fuels that desire to live a holy life. We might even think that we're doing God a favor to believe in God, as if God needed the favor. When we're like this, we cannot mature. We will remain stuck in our spiritual growth. We'll always be living with a cheap grace until we learn to be grateful. And if you feel in any way that my words are speaking somehow to you, then the antidote is to go to the cross and to think of what Jesus actually did on the cross for us and to be grateful to God. Let the gratitude flow from your heart. And then think of Jesus when he said, come, follow me and follow him. Listen to his words. Obey his words. Put them into practice. Well, that's the danger of cheap grace. The second danger we fall into in our confused thinking about sanctification is the danger of legalism. And that is when we feel that Christ's work on the cross just isn't enough for us. We may know intellectually in our minds that Christ died on the cross for us, but we don't feel it in our hearts. And so we feel like we have to do something in addition to make ourselves right with God. So we invent rules. We latch onto rituals that give us that feeling of holiness. And we think that is what is going to make us right with God. At one time in America, you may very well be aware that Christians were not supposed to play ball games on Sunday. And Christians were not supposed to go to the movies or drink or play cards. And there were good reasons for all those rules and regulations. But it was quickly something that could be broken down into a legalism where people began feeling right and began judging how right other people were by how they kept the rules. Legalism creeping in. Perhaps we're less familiar with that kind of legalism today, but still there could be legalisms that creep into our lives. Perhaps there's a ritual that you prefer that makes you feel holy. And if you don't do that ritual during worship or during your own private devotions, you somehow don't feel holy. It's a form of legalism creeping in. It could be as simple as saying, I will read the Bible every day, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Except the day when the day comes when we don't read the Bible, and then we walk around and saying, I'm a bad Christian today. I didn't read my Bible. And you feel bad inside. You forget that Christ still loves you. His blanket of righteousness still covers you, and God is loving you even then. Christ's righteousness alone makes us right with God. Yes, we may keep certain rules as personal spiritual disciplines, such as reading the Bible, but that is all it is. It's a spiritual discipline, and it must never be allowed to replace Christ's righteousness in our lives. One last way, one last danger in which we confuse sanctification in our minds is moralism. This is when we try to live a moral life without the cross of Jesus. We sense no need for a Savior because we don't really sense the holiness of God and our own utter unworthiness. So we don't sense the need for a Savior to die for us, whose death atones for sin. At best, we say that Christ's death was a mere example of how we should live a selfless life toward others. Once we were singing in one church I was in, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And this old geezer turned to me and he said, I'm not a wretch. For him, Christianity was just moralism. It was just doing ethics. I've been serving Jesus for over 40 years. And one thing I have concluded from all my experience is that it is paralyzing to minimize the death of Christ on the cross as an atonement. It takes the heart out of true Christianity. Mere morality destroys our sense of gratitude for what Christ did for us. It shifts our focus from Christ and his righteousness to us in our goodness. We see no need for a Savior. Jesus becomes just a good human being who suffered an unfortunate death. It is essential that we believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It is simply not enough to have an ethics professor as our Savior. We need a Savior who has taken our sin on the cross for us. So let me give you an example of how paralyzing moralism can be. In the 1880s in America, a movement started called the Student Volunteer Movement. It caused thousands of college students to volunteer for mission service all over the world, especially to China and to Korea. But by the early 20th century, the movement fell apart. Instead of thousands volunteering, by 1936, only a few dozen volunteered. And what made the difference? It was mere moralism that had crept into that organization, the student volunteer movement. Instead of having a firm belief in the atoning death of Christ on the cross to save us from God's wrath, as the Bible teaches, it talked about just being a better person. 1936, at the conclusion of their big convention, the conclusion was, as was written by one of their leaders, is that some students went back to their dormitories with the affirmation of trying to live a more moral life and to think more about international involvement. But that's it, not the burning desire that comes when we have the cross warm our hearts and we, out of gratitude, volunteer ourselves for service. So that's when InterVarsity Christian Fellowship began. And Kate Irvin is away, I think, today at the conference that she's at. But that's when it began in the 1930s. And some of the first InterVarsity leaders met with some of those leaders from the Student Volunteer Fellowship movement. And they asked them the question, do you believe that Jesus died as a substitution for our sins on the cross? And the student volunteer movement said, leaders said, no, we don't quite believe that anymore. So the InterVarsity leaders said, we have to part ways. And they parted. And today the student volunteer movement is dead, totally dead. And InterVarsity is the agency that God is using to bring tens of thousands of people to volunteer to be missionaries today. To see how it works. It's the atoning death of Christ on the cross that becomes the thing that gives us that gratitude that makes us want to live our lives in dedication to God and sanctification. And so we need to call moralism what it really is. It is a spiritual imitation. It is not true sanctification. It gives lip service to the cross. Only a deep and profound experience of the cross can motivate us to serve God as we are meant to. It is not about us and our goodness. It is all about Christ and his goodness and his righteousness. So next week we will focus and conclude the study on the word glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. We'll see how it all fits together. Let's come before God in prayer. Grip our hearts with these truths, Lord, and help us to understand the cross of Christ in its true depth. And may we, in response, be like Jeff as I began this sermon. May gratitude just gush out of our hearts. And may it be the fuel that empowers our sanctified living, dedicated to you. And may it be exalted in our lives and hearts. And help us, O Lord, to avoid the distortions of cheap grace and of legalism and of moralism so that we can truly be dedicated to you in a godly and healthy way. Once again, we pray for those who are at the retreat for InterVarsity, and we pray for our sister Louise Nagler for recovery for her. And the other things that have been mentioned, the things close in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.